All right. Well, for this morning, after a two-month break, we return to our series on unnatural relations, which, of course, deals with the subject of homosexuality. We're more or less in the home stretch here, with only about three or four more sermons left on this topic. And since it has been a couple weeks, or a couple months, rather, I want to begin with a little bit of review. So we're going to try to cram the points of the previous 8 weeks into just a few minutes here. But I want to start with the reasons a series like this is important, because it is, and it is probably something that we need to be reminded of occasionally. In fact, I've heard some rumors that a few folks haven't really appreciated the value of this subject. So let's go back and just revisit why it's important to work through this. First, it would be safe to assume that virtually everyone in here knows someone who is either living a homosexual lifestyle openly or someone who actually struggles with same-sex attraction on some level, even if they're not acting on it. The temptation, of course, at least with many of us, would be just to avoid these people and avoid the subject altogether. But as tempting as that may be, this would certainly be the wrong approach to take for those of us who are called to be the salt and light of the earth. We must be willing to interact with them, and we must be equipped to interact with them and on this subject itself. And along this line, we actually need to be prepared for situations that we might face, challenging situations, such as, you know, what do we do if a family member wants to bring his or her homosexual lover to Thanksgiving dinner? Or a gay coworker has invited everyone from work to a backyard barbecue to celebrate the recent promotion of his boyfriend, who is also one of the coworkers. You know, everyone is going. Should I go? What do we do in situations like that? A second reason for this series is this. In a church this size, it would not be all that unusual to have some of our own folks here who might fight their own personal battles in this area. How do we, as a church, formally from the pulpit, you might say, and as brothers and sisters informally, one-on-one, handle this? What do we say? What should our attitude be? And what if they act on such desires, actually engage in homosexual behavior? What do we, as a church, do then? Also, number three, as you know, homosexuality is on the forefront of the cultural war right now, and practically every other day the sanctity of marriage suffers another setback as zealous gay activists successfully push forward their agenda. This last election had a number of referendums in various states in which voters showed a growing support for legalizing same-sex unions and same-sex marriages. And so how do we respond to this breakdown of marriage in our culture? Do we have an obligation to resist these efforts and fight against them? And if we do, then what is the best way to do that? And finally, and this may be the most important reason that a series on the subject is fitting, is because of the widespread ignorance and confusion that exists on this subject, not just in our culture, but even in the church itself. And so before we can engage others who have embraced a homosexual lifestyle or those who approve it, and before we can pursue any efforts to hold back the tide of the gay agenda in our society, obviously we need to have our own act in order. We need to know what we believe and why and how to articulate it and how to defend it. And all of this, of course, needs to be fact-based and not emotion-based, which can be actually quite hard to do with a subject that is emotionally charged like this one. And all that we believe and say and act upon must be, of course, well-grounded and in line with the counsel of God's Word. All right, well, there are other reasons for addressing this subject, but for the purposes in this series, these have been the main ones. Another matter that deserves a little bit of review would be the vocabulary. It is important that we are all using the same meanings when it comes to certain terms, and so let me just take a minute to go over some of these again. When I use the word homosexuality, I'll be using it according to the standard dictionary definition, sexual desire or behavior directed toward a person of one's own sex. When using it to refer to desires, we should actually think of it as kind of being morally neutral. As pointed out throughout the series, it is not a sin to have homosexual desires. However, when using the word to refer to behavior or actions, we must see it as something that God has expressively prohibited and condemns as sin. The word homosexual is a word that I specifically reserve for those who actually engage in this forbidden behavior. That may involve, of course, sexual encounters or a non-sexual romantic relationship, or even gratification through pornography, or even the fixation of lustful fantasies. Whatever it is, the desires are played out in some fashion. Or to put it in biblical language, to borrow from James, temptation has given birth to sin. The word gay is often used as a euphemism for homosexuality, and the two words have become virtually synonymous in our culture. And because it's easier to say and sounds more positive, it has become the more popular word to use. In fact, this last issue of Citizen Magazine, a publication of Focus on the Family, admits that it prefers this term so as not to unnecessarily offend people. And that's okay. I can respect that. However, in the earlier days, the word gay originally referred to someone who had come out of the closet, who was no longer hiding their homosexuality. And so in this series, I'm using that word in that context, as in referring to things like a gay rights agenda or the pro-gay gospel. You know, it's out in the open, or gays who march in a gay pride parade and that sort of thing. We also spent a couple weeks on defining from the scriptures what a marriage is and what a family is. These are not fluid, but have fixed objective definitions. Marriage, for instance, was intended by God to be a sacred relationship that is heterosexual, monogamous, and permanent. Monogamous in the sense that it is exclusive, faithful to one and devoted to one person. All right, let's now move on in our review to take a quick look at the question of causes, something we spent a couple weeks on. Most of us do fail to appreciate that many who struggle in this area have not sought out and pursued these desires. Experiencing same-sex attraction is not something that they necessarily wanted or asked for or chose. And whether they act on these feelings or not, the fact is these feelings that they have are very real, and it would serve us well to have a better understanding of the various reasons and causes for them, many of which are outside the control of those who struggle with them. And as you will remember, there are a number of possible factors that can contribute to these desires. Ultimately, however, we must remember that the origin in all cases goes back to the fall itself. Whatever else may have gone wrong, at the root of it all is the ugly mystery of the fallen nature. And so under the heading of the fall, we would list out a number of possible explanations that could play a part. One is biological causation. The verdict, of course, is still out on this, but it may be the case that some are born with at least a predisposition towards such desires. Another is childhood development. The most common example would be an abusive father or a disengaged father. In some way, most likely a boy, for instance, will go through childhood feeling rejected by the most important male figure in his life, his dad. Another one is childhood trauma, rape, or molestation. And this would generally apply more toward females, but would certainly have an effect on males as well. There's also something called behavioral reinforcement. A common example of this would be same-sex experimentation. As an adolescent or young teen, that becomes pleasurable and that is therefore repeated. And so, you know, we won't take time to look at all these. These are kind of the main ones. There are others that contribute to the problem as well, like the moral environment a child was raised in and so on. And again, what we generally find is that there is often multiple causes involved. Each person is different, and there is no one-size-fits-all explanation. And it's very important to keep that in mind. Now, obviously, one who decides to engage in homosexual behavior or chooses to embrace a homosexual lifestyle is responsible for that decision. I need to be very clear about this. I'm not in any way suggesting that such a person is off the hook simply because they had a less than ideal childhood. I'm only pointing out that many times there are factors beyond their control that have contributed to the feelings and the desires themselves, those feelings and desires that they actually struggle with. And it'd be good for us to keep that in mind for a number of reasons. This then leads us to the question of change. Is change possible? If so, what kind of change would it be? And so let's take a minute to review this as well. When it comes to actual attraction, same-sex attraction, these feelings and desires, it is unlikely that they will ever go away, at least completely. And this is especially true for men, though not so much for women. Even after conversion to Christ, and even after forsaking homosexual activity for 20 or more years, and even after marrying and living a fulfilling heterosexual lifestyle, almost all men will experience an occasional desire or temptation. Second, change, however, is possible and reasonable, and for the Christian, expected and required when it comes to perspective. And this, of course, is where it all starts. A practicing homosexual who then embraces the gospel, for instance, can begin to see things from a different light. And this, of course, begins with accepting the fact that God has specific intentions for his sexuality and that these intentions are made known in his word and God expects him to conform to them and so on. And along this line, getting an accurate perspective on some of the factors that have contributed to his desires, understanding the root causes of these in his life, can also help him deal correctly with those issues. And not only must there be a change in perspective, there must also be a change in behavior. And that, of course, is the goal here. When it comes down to it, this isn't any different than how we resist sin to any temptation. And so if you are being called upon to come alongside and offer support, then you'd want to point out the numerous verses that offer help in this, as in any sin. Passages that talk about the nature of temptation and the importance of relying on God's grace and help in the place of prayer and how temptation is that no temptation is beyond what we can bear, that God always provides a way to endure it, to escape from it, and so on, including how we should, the best we can, avoid situations that would expose us unnecessarily to temptation, and so on. A man who battles homosexual temptation is not that much different than a man who battles heterosexual temptation. However, or hopefully, a change in perspective and a change in behavior will result in a change in both the frequency and the intensity of these desires. And to what extent each type of change is experienced would obviously vary from person to person. From there, we went on to look at all the passages in the Bible that address this subject. We won't take time now to review all those, but it must be pointed out that as a Christian, our opinions about homosexuality, you know, they just don't amount to a hill of beans. What counts is what God has said, period. Unfortunately, we have today churches that have bought into the agenda of the gay movement and are, in the name of Christ, advancing a theology that not only accepts and allows for homosexual behavior, but also, with many, approves of even homosexual marriages. This theology more or less finds its support on two pillars. The first one is a biblical one. Passages that have been traditionally interpreted as condemning homosexual practices have recently been re-evaluated and reinterpreted. We took a couple weeks to look at all those passages in both the New and Old Testaments that address homosexuality. We considered all of the reinterpretations of those and then demonstrated how these reinterpretations fall short. And this is where we left off a couple months ago. And this then now brings us to the second pillar of the pro-gay theology. For those who recognize that the scriptures can't support their case, but they still want to hang on to it, they will appeal to a philosophical argument, which goes something like this, and I'm sure you've heard it. There are other principles in God's word, higher laws that supersede these particular passages, namely the law of love. Because God is love, He would not condemn any genuine love in any form, including homosexual love. The law of love that Christians are called to live by trumps everything else. And so we will now this morning turn our attention to this argument, which has actually become quite popular. Now, on the surface, the reasoning seems to be somewhat persuasive. Hey, how can you argue against love, right? However, the whole thing is based on a number of false assumptions. First and foremost, it assumes that love in and of itself sanctifies a relationship. It doesn't. Think no further than the love David had for Bathsheba, or of Herod's love for his brother's wife Herodias. If love is all that is needed to justify a relationship, then what are we to make of God forbidding the Israelites from marrying the Canaanites? Or for that matter, what about the Christian brother in the church at Corinth who loved his father's wife, his stepmother? If love trumps all, then incest, even in its worst forms, would be permissible. Scripture, of course, places boundaries on human relationships, and these boundaries are to be observed without compromise, even if love is present. Love does not sanctify what God has forbidden. This leads us directly to the second false assumption. The argument wrongly assumes that because God loves us, He would be opposed to anything that might make us unhappy, including the denying us of pleasures that we want to fulfill. How could a loving God forbid something so wonderful and so beautiful as love between two consenting adults? Well, why is that the question? Why isn't the question, how could a loving God forbid anything? If happiness is beautiful and wonderful, and if He wants that for all of us, then why are we not allowed to pursue anything we might desire? Why any parameters? Why any limits, including the one that sexual love must be consensual? Why is that a limit? What's wrong with the Muslim, as we have in the bulletin this morning, who kidnapped a 14-year-old girl? What's wrong with a forced marriage? And, to push their argument to its logical conclusion, we would justify just about anything under this banner that God loves me and wants me happy. Rape, incest, stealing, slander, even murder. Well, as you know, the fact is God does want us happy, but He knows that the course to that happiness is to live by the principles and commands of His Word. These principles and commands are not designed to make us miserable, prohibiting all that is enjoyable, but rather to liberate us from the bondage of our sinful nature, from that which is destructive to us. When I seek to obey God's commandments, I am not working against myself, against my personal happiness, but for it. His commandments are essentially positive and liberating, for they guide me toward that which God has from the beginning designed for me, conformity into the image of His Son, where one finds true joy and true fulfillment. Thirdly, this argument assumes that love is nothing more than a warm affection that one has for another, a feeling of personal attachment. And though this is often true of love, it is a one-sided understanding. The other side of love is, of course, responsibility. According to the Bible, love involves action based on a deliberate choice to seek the well-being of another person. We've been through it hundreds of times here. It transcends all feelings. It is selfless and sacrificial. Love without responsibility is not always a good thing. And it is not, as everyone in our society seems to think, the final standard for right and wrong. If you truly love someone, you will pursue that which is in their best interest, not your own, and not even what they themselves might actually want. This point, especially as it relates to homosexuality, is so important that I want to take a little extra time here to address it. If one truly loved, cared for, and only wanted the best for his or her homosexual lover, they would, for the sake of the well-being of that other person, break off the relationship and do so immediately. First and foremost is because such a relationship is sin and it will be judged by God. But even apart from that, the price of homosexual love is too high to justify, even on a natural level. If you care more for the other person than you do for yourself, call it off. And this is because homosexual behavior incurs a sufficient risk of harm both mentally and physically, and so on health grounds alone, one should never put another person in such harm's way. Now, I don't have time this morning to give this a comprehensive treatment. The research on this, though we never hear about it in the mainstream media, is quite informative, it's quite sobering, but it is readily available. But let me share just a few facts that offer a sample representation of the physical and mental risk involved in homosexual behavior. 74% of male homosexuals have reported having more than 100 different partners during their lifetime. 74%, more than 100. Almost half of having more than 500, and over a fourth of having more than 1,000. This is difficult to comprehend. Equally shocking is the fact that 75% reported that more than half of their partners were total strangers. Seriously, how can this kind of frequency of sex outside of marriage with so many partners, including strangers, not have serious risks? Of course it does. concerns about sexually transmitted diseases and the epidemic of AIDS, those concerns are not unfounded. And without getting graphic, homosexual acts are, as Paul puts it in the book of Romans, unnatural, and therefore they are forced upon the human body in ways that were never intended by God, often resulting in physical complications and problems and even injury, especially when subjected to multiple repetition. In fact, this is something that Paul specifically addresses in Romans. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And also in the same paragraph, he refers to the degrading of their bodies with one another. If you truly love someone, why would you do this to them? And for that matter, if you care for yourself, why would you let others violate you in these ways? Research has also documented problems with drug and alcohol abuse, sexual addiction, depression. There is also an increased risk in committing suicide. All of these are undisputed as epidemic problems within homosexual lifestyles. Research has also shown that among practicing male homosexuals, pedophilia is also found at a much higher rate than among heterosexuals. Perhaps the most effective and direct way to summarize the barrage of statistics and descriptions from all of these various studies is to translate them into a simple illustration. I found this illustration in one of the research books I've been using in this series, and I found it to be very helpful in grasping the problem. Suppose you had a group of 10 randomly select homosexual men in their 30s, in their mid-30s, all living together in one large house or small apartment building. According to research from those who are either positive or at least neutral in their assessment of homosexual behavior, in other words, this is not, you know, some Christian research group with an agenda. You know, this is either they're either favorably disposed toward this lifestyle or neutral on it. Their conclusion is that this, you know, the relationship and physical health of the group would look like this. 6 are having sex regularly with strangers, and the group averages almost 2 partners per month. 3 of them occasionally take part in orgies. 1 is a sadomasochist. 3 of the men are currently alcoholics. 5 have a history of alcohol abuse. 4 have a history of drug abuse. 5 regularly use at least 1 illegal drug, and 3 are multiple drug users. 4 have a history of acute depression. 3 have seriously contemplated suicide. 8 have a history of sexually transmitted diseases. 8 currently carry infectious pathogens. These are viruses or agents that carry infections. And 3 currently suffer from digestive or urinary ailments caused by these pathogens. At least 3 are HIV infected, and 1 has AIDS. Again, if there were no specific biblical principles to guide sexual behavior, these considerations alone would constitute a compelling argument against homosexual practices. As one person puts it, our bodies must not be martyrs to our desires. And again, think of Romans 1:27. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And so, this love trumps all argument that pro-gay groups use to justify homosexual behavior, well, to this we would say, in the name of love, one must stand in opposition to such practices. And in the name of love, we call upon anyone who is involved in them to love his or her lover enough to end the relationship. And so, yes, love does trump all. Absolutely. It trumps one's selfish desires and sexual appetites. It not only trumps that which is self-indulgent and self-deserving, but it, you know, true, genuine love yields to God's truth, God's will, and God's design. Our Creator has specific intentions for our existence and behavior, and these are spelled out in Scripture. And these intentions extend to our sexual relationships. He authored our male-female distinctives and our capacity for erotic pleasure. And he looked upon all that he had created and he said, this is good. Sexual behaviors falling short of God's intent are considered detrimental in ways that are unique and severe. You will remember that Paul specifically states that sexual sin, unlike other sins, is a sin against one's own body. And he then goes on to command us to love God with our bodies. God finds sexual sin abhorrent precisely because he views healthy sex as being so rich and beautiful and exquisite. And this is why adultery and fornication and rape and incest and prostitution and homosexual practices are condemned as sin in the scriptures. All right. Now, someone might try to argue and say, well, I know someone, or, you know, someone might say, I'm living a homosexual lifestyle and I don't battle with any of those problems. Well, that may be true. The point here is that there is an elevated risk of being placed in harm's way that cannot be, that really cannot be justified. And even if you are willing to subject yourself to that risk, how can you impose that risk upon another person? And so in the name of love, this is a very, you know, you have to stop doing the unloving thing. All right, well, next week, we will consider how we should make the case to those who are not believers. Up to this point, the argument against homosexuality that's been presented here has been framed as a biblical or a theological one, addressing those who claim to be Christians and yet condone it or even promote it, you know, how to answer that. A bigger challenge lies in our interaction with those who do not make any such claim, have no confession of faith at all. How then do we persuade them? And then after that, we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of real-life scenarios, the whole business of what to do if a family member invites you to their same-sex wedding ceremony. That's a pretty big one. Or if your aunt plans to bring her lover to the Christmas gathering this year, which will be held at your house, how do you handle that? Things like that. And then we'll finish up this series by looking at the cultural war itself, how to pick our battles in that, and how to fight them. And it may be a little ambitious to think we'll be done by Christmas, but we may go into January on this, but I'm thinking that we probably have 3 or 4 more weeks left on it. All right, well, let's bring the children at this time, and if the musicians can come forward.